All right, if you have found those two places in your Bibles, let's honor God's word again as we like to do and stand. You follow along as I read this first section out of Isaiah 59, 16 and 17. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. And then please turn over to Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. You can go ahead and be seated. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the divine warrior. You put on your armor to save. Were it not for that picture of you as a conquering warrior, though not needing armor in a real sense, for you are the sovereign creator of this universe, but the picture there depicts how you come and you conquer and you save, for no one else can, and we desperately need it. So, thank you for the saving armor. Thank you that that armor is available to us. And with your armor and strength, we can stand against Satan's schemes. So I pray, as always, that your Spirit will stir our hearts, that he will reveal sin, that he will reveal strongholds, and that the soothing balm of the gospel of grace will heal us, that we will realize, as we have received Jesus as Savior and Lord, we are forgiven for every sin. That we will realize, as we've received Jesus as Savior and Lord, that he who wore the armor clothes us with his righteousness and his armor so that we can battle against those schemes and kill sin. So this is very practical for us today, Father, and where I am incompetent, may the infinitely competent Holy Spirit do an incredible work. We ask these things in the saving name of Jesus, for his sake and his glory. Amen. I learned something new as I was studying for the sermon today. I had been mispronouncing a word all my life. If you, I know there aren't any such things that anybody hardly buys anymore as CDs, certainly not cassette tapes or records, although I guess records have now made a comeback. If you ever have those in your possession, or if you're, if you've, bought an album on Amazon or whatever, and you actually look at the songs, quite often you will look toward the end of a collection of singing, and there will be something called an R-E-P-R-I-S-E. Anybody ever seen that word? Okay. I always thought that was a reprise. It's actually pronounced reprise. Okay, probably some of you knew that and think that I'm an idiot. What a reprise is quite often toward the end of a number, especially if there is a thematic element to a collection of songs. Something that happened before is reintroduced. So it may be a reworking of a song that's already been on an album, or it may be a new song that kind of has the same rhythms or melody or whatever, as an earlier song, and it's re-emphasizing something that has happened before. That's what a reprise is. Many of us who grew up listening to cantatas at churches, you recognize that, where the reprise will come kind of at the end, and it's this grandiose song where it's restating the theme of what's been going on, and quite often at the very end, you're going to have your sopranos hitting like the highest note ever, and it is meant to emphasize what has come before. That is what a reprise is. It repeats themes. It culminates. Quite often in actual music, it's a little louder. That's what Paul is doing in this last part of Ephesians, very familiar passage, when he's talking about putting on the whole armor of God. Now, where we will be next week are the specific aspects of the armor, but this week, with God's armor and strength, we can stand against Satan's schemes. I think it's essential that we realize that this armor is rooted in who God is. This section is really the climax of all of Ephesians. All the book has been pointing here. Therefore, our theme, gospel fullness and living in the reality of it, causes us to stand strong in God's armor and strength. For, if we believed, we are in Jesus. We're the recipients of everything he's done for us, and we're filled with the fullness of him. Paul's talked all about those things. The purpose here is to expand and reinforce, to hit that high note, to recapitulate and arouse to action. So Paul is being a cheerleader here. He's saying, everything I've told you about gospel fullness and how that should fill you, now go and live it. Now go and do it. This is the result of gospel fullness and fluency. Paul has used already in this book the terminology of walk and live 5 times since chapter 4, verse 1. Now it's stand, summarizing how the gospel makes us live. In a sense, it's simply saying, use all I've given you to urgently fight sin and love holiness. As the culmination of gospel fullness and fluency, Paul exhorts us to be strong and stand firm against the schemes of the devil. This is grounded in who we are in Jesus, for it is God's armor and God's strength. Number one, in verses 10 and 11, the armor we wear and the strength we have is God's. Verse 10, Paul begins with, finally. Again, this finally is connected to the first 5 chapters and a little bit of chapter 6 of Ephesians. It's a culmination with an emphasis on our identity informing our action. Who we are is rooted in who Jesus is. He's going to go on. He says, be strong. And look at these words. Look at these prepositions. In the Lord. That's in verse 10. Verse 10 also says, in the strength of his might. Verse 11 will say, put on the whole armor of God. His words are important. The imperative to be strong in the Lord brings to mind God's power, not ours, that we are able to manufacture. Paul has already said in Ephesians that it was manifested in Jesus' resurrection and exaltation and is now available to us. Chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 says this, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? That he worked in Christ. This power he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. As a matter of fact, those words that Paul is using, rule, authority, power, and dominion, same words he's using here to talk about the demonic forces that are out in the spiritual realm. Jesus obliterated those and gave victory over those through his power, and that is the power that we now utilize as we put the armor on. There's also a link to the strengthening through the Spirit in chapter 3, verse 16. Back in that chapter, Paul says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. We do not win any battle against evil, against the schemes of the devil, and against our own flesh that fights against the Spirit, as Paul says in Galatians 5, in our own strength, but only in Jesus and the spiritual resources he gives. And you say, Steve, I know that. You say that all the time, but how often we have to be reminded and reorient our needle to where it needs to be, that any victory over sin is because of the grace that God gives and then flows through us, and it is a gospel-enabled and gospel-saturated grace. And even though you say, Steve, I've heard that, you also, if you're honest, would say, Steve, in my own strength, I can't tell you how many times I have probably even today fallen flat on my face. Or the other extreme of that is that we quite often think that we have conquered sin or lived a righteous life on our own, and then we become the self-righteous. Our union with Jesus is essential for battling sin from within, right? It's there, even though Paul's not necessarily talking about that. It's in there. Our flesh, again, wages war against our spirit, though we are new creations and there's no condemnation. And from without, where Paul is here. It's only Jesus' strength that then gives us the capacity and strength to stand strong and be strong. For in his person, both divine and human, in Jesus' person and work, he is infinitely strong and capable. And just think of this. When Jesus was on this earth as a man, he was strong to battle sin and win, only person ever, right, to win perfectly. And he provides that strength now. And we're reminded, as a matter of fact, of the time that, the beginning of the book of Luke, Jesus actually goes and rehearses what you and I face all through our lives. It's what Paul's talking about when he's talking about the schemes of the devil, right? What does the devil do to try to get you to sin? He comes as an angel of light. He comes in nice, shiny little presents that make you think, if I could just open this present and have it, I'd finally be happy. He did that already to Jesus. In the wilderness, when Jesus had nothing to sustain him for 40 days, the devil comes to Jesus, the better Adam, the better man, and he uses all of his scheming and his tricks and his strategies to make the man fall. And Jesus wins. And it is in his armor and in his standing, his killing sin, he didn't have any sin in himself, his not obeying sin and submitting to it, that is our capacity to also, moment by moment and day by day, do the same thing. And unless we are living in the reality of that as our resource, tangibly thinking about it, we're going to fail. The putting on of the armor in verse 11 is based in the armor of God, it pictured as having on himself in Isaiah. We read that already. Particularly in the Messiah. So, in Isaiah chapter 59 and then also in Isaiah chapter 11, where I'm going to read in a minute, this is Yahweh and his Messiah, we know that's Jesus, coming to save, and the picture is of him putting armor on. So the armor God is pictured as having to save is the armor we need to live in the reality of that saving work. It's not our armor. We're not putting on the breastplate of righteousness and the belt of truth and all of these things, separated from the fact that it is essentially God's armor that he uses to save. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. But with righteousness, now look at these words and see how they link to Ephesians 6. With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Now here it is. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And then where we were earlier, Isaiah 59. God saw that there was no man. Basically he's saying here, God sees that there's no one to save his people. And he wondered then that there's no one to intercede. Then his own arm brings him salvation, and his righteousness upholds him. He puts on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He puts on garments of vengeance for clothing and wraps himself in zeal as a cloak. Here is what this is picturing. This is picturing the fact that God looks out, and we already know this, God looks out at the billions and billions of people and sees no one who can save, and the desperation of his people who need a savior. And so God clothes himself in all of these things, in righteousness and truth, in his armor. And he goes forth to save. And that is pictured in the fact that Yahweh himself, in the person of his Son, comes to be a man in armor. Completely never submitting to sin. And this armored warrior lives a life that you and I cannot live. In righteousness, in holiness, in truth, in the power of the good news. And he comes to the time where he is sacrificed and crushed by his Father, still in a sense for the picture, in that armor. Though naked on the cross, shamed infinitely, he also is wearing armor for the salvation of his people. And then even as he's been in the grave for that period of time and he rises from the dead, still our warrior, our king, our conqueror is wearing that armor. He wears armor start to finish so that his people can be saved. That is the root. That is the basis for what Paul is talking about here when he says, put on armor. You're putting on that armor. You're putting on saving armor so that you can then go and successfully battle against the schemes of the devil. By the way, we'll get here in a minute. That's the kind of armor you need for what's Paul talking about in verses 11 and 12. Warfare that is not carnal. Warfare that is not physical. We'll get there in a minute. The references from Isaiah depict God and his Messiah as this warrior. He's dressed for battle. He's going forth to vindicate and rescue his people. Thus, his saving purposes and what this looks like are the basis for our daily strength. You fighting impatience? You want to fight impatience? You want to fight self-righteousness? You want to fight bitterness? You want to fight depression and every other scheme of the devil? The saving armor of your Savior is the basis for it. And you and I, if we are believers, are included by being in Jesus in the picture of the infinitely powerful and capable God accomplishing the salvation of his people. The whole scope of it. And then therefore, we then appropriate our position practically. You have been included in saving armor, and now you participate in that by appropriating that on a moment-by-moment basis. And again, you desperately need it, for the devil is infinitely more powerful than you are. And how many people has he destroyed? How many circumstances, trillions has he destroyed? And how many times has he caused us to stumble when we weren't living in the reality of the armor that we already have and then that we appropriate in battle? The Greek word for the whole armor here, in verse 11, is panoplia, which refers to the complete equipment of a fully armed soldier. And then when you look at the next verses where we're going to be next week, when you see the elements in the next verses, just look at the words. And it should be simple to us who are gospel people, who are shaped by the gospel individually, corporately, and outwardly, that everything Paul is describing here is inextricably connected to the good news that has saved us. Truth and righteousness in verse 14. I think sometimes we focus on, well, there's a helmet, there's a breastplate, there's a belt, there's a sword. Those are depicting infinitely deeper truths. Truth and righteousness in verse 14. The gospel itself in verse 15. Faith in verse 16. Salvation, the Spirit, the Word in verse 17. Prayer, verse 18. You and I realize then how exhaustive our resources are, and they have been distributed to us. Listen, I know the siren is competing with me. They have been distributed to us in gospel fullness. So look at them again. Truth, righteousness, gospel, faith, salvation, the Spirit, the Word, prayer. They have been distributed to you and me in gospel fullness by the armored, saving God and his Son. And now we have it, and we can live in the reality of it. Completely equipped. Nothing lacking. The armor is in essence who God is. He's clothed and armored in righteousness and the gospel and his spirit and his word. So again, our being and our doing cannot be in anything but who he is and what he does. That's just not just a statement that we stole from Jeff Vanderstelt. It is at the core of our fighting against sin and every part of the Christian life. As we are, in just a minute, looking at how we battle against the schemes of the devil and the authorities in the heavenly places, it must be in our minds rooted that this being and this doing cannot be in anything but who Jesus is and what he's done. But that makes us glad and gives us the resources. The armor we wear and the strength we have is God's. Please don't forget that. I think that's what Paul is talking about. Paul knows that Isaiah 59 exists when he writes this. Then in verses 11 and 12, we need an enabling beyond our own capacity because we are opposed by Satan and his demons as he schemes to destroy us. Because, as I mentioned, we can't stand in our own strength against superhuman powers, we must rely on superhuman strength. It's not superhuman's not even a good word for it. He is the creator of all. He is unique and beyond anything in his strength and power and enabling. We put on the armor, appropriating who we are in God and his armor so that we can withstand, as verse 11 says, the schemes. Remember, the King James says wiles. Remind you of Wile E. Coyote, right? Wile E. Coyote was always trying to use everything he could buy from Acme to destroy the Roadrunner. And so, that is a funny way of thinking it, but the manifold schemes of the devil, who again has been at practice at this for thousands of years, an onslaught of that against every believer. We desperately need God in his armor so that we can withstand these schemes. The schemes of the devil are representative of his desire to destroy you and me. Now, if we've trusted Jesus as our Savior, the devil can never finally destroy our souls. Oh, but how he can destroy circumstances and lives. Or to make us feel like we've sinned too much. Has the devil ever schemed against you to make you feel that that final sin you committed for the thousandth time made you unredeemable, or made it that God was finally done with you? Or to discourage us and bring about depression? Or to cause us to keep sinning? Have the devil's schemes ever been successful in causing you to keep sinning? Have the devil's schemes ever been successful in tricking you into making a decision that will have devastating consequences? Has the devil ever been successful in his schemes to ruin your witness to an unbeliever? Or to hurt others? And on and on and on. One of the undercurrents that we continue to see in the Bible all the way from Genesis 3, where we will be in just a few weeks when we begin Genesis, is the devil is smart and he's capable and he's scheming and he is intent on your destruction. He hates you, for he hates the one who is your Savior, and he's going to do everything he can to get into the nuances of your life with his schemes to break things down. That sin that we think is so shiny and pleasurable and good, scheming devil. This world and all of the prettinesses it tries to give us, scheming devil. Our flesh that will not finally be put to death until we're glorified, scheming devil. He's always been scheming and is the best at being deceptive. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 44, he was a murderer and liar from the beginning. Paul says that Satan is an angel of light. Verse 12 then stresses that our warfare to fight against sin is one that is connected to the spiritual realm. And he uses this long sentence to basically just talk about, in essence, demons. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Now, I want to say that doesn't mean that the nature of sin is not connected to the physical. Right? Sin is connected to physical. We know that. For it clearly is. But there's something beyond the physicalness of sin. And by the way, the text doesn't talk about it here, but when Michael was talking to our kids, the hard-heartedness of other individuals, their dead heart who needs regeneration, that's a non-physical problem, right? That's not talking about their four-chambered little muscle that's in their chest. That is a spiritual thing. That's why I was reading today in the book of Hosea, chapter 8, and God says, though I gave them thousands and thousands and thousands of laws, they never would obey. Right? We know that. For the heart of man is incapable. That's a spiritual, that is a supernatural thing. So the text isn't necessarily talking about that here, but you and I recognize that. So Satan's intent to kill us with sin is accompanied, as Paul says in verse 12 here, by rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness. You probably recognize that phrase, this present darkness. That's the phrase that Frank Peretti came up with 20-some years ago to write a book about, you know, what's going on in the spiritual realm. And spiritual forces, verse 12 continues, of evil in the heavenly places. Clearly, there is the presence of demonic minions of Satan that desire our destruction and are active and powerful. Satan not only wants you to explicitly sin, but he wants the circumstances in your life to affect you negatively. Doubting God's control or goodness, resenting others, all of these other things. And it is a spiritual dynamic. So we recognize that. We recognize that this battle to kill sin, to love holiness, to treasure Jesus, is not just fought in the physical realm, and that is therefore why it is so essential that we are wearing God's armor. Now, I don't want this to trouble you so much, and so I know our kids kind of catch about 10% of what I say. I don't want this to trouble you so much that you kind of worry that there's going to be this oppression of demonic forces to strangle you physically or anything like that. For the Creator, number one, this spiritual world also has those who didn't rebel against God, the angels that he utilizes, and more important than that, the Creator of everything is infinitely above them all. That's whose armor you're wearing. So there needs to be a healthy recognition of the fact that we are not battling in the physical realm when we're killing sin, fighting sin, doing the work of God, trying to stand firm, as Paul says. But also understand, as Martin Luther said, that this supernatural enemy you are fighting, he is a fanged monster. But his fangs have been removed at the cross. This also causes us to realize that Satan and his minions and his desire to devastate us. There are many examples of this in the Bible, and I think it's important for us to realize this. One of the classic ones is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. It portrays Paul's life. He says, lest I should be exalted above measure, there's this thorn in the flesh from Satan, right? Paul explicitly says it, to buffet me, to cause me distress. And then Paul goes on and he says, I asked the Lord 3 times that he'd remove it. And then God says this, Jesus actually says this to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Then Paul says, most gladly, therefore, will I rejoice in my infirmity, that the power of Christ may rest upon me, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Let me ask you, how many individuals had purposes in the thorn in Paul's flesh? Satan?
and God. Clearly there in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. And the reason I want to take a minute to tell you that is that the wiles, the schemes of the devil and his supernatural forces, the minions that he has at his disposal that have been defeated at the cross, but their final defeat will not be until the end. God is sovereign over everything to continue to be using his purposes in your life. So therefore, when you are fighting against this, understand that there is an overriding creator and sovereign God who gives you armor and whom you have at your disposal. These are delegated authorities. Don't forget that. This is not some dualistic type dynamic where here's Satan and his minions and here's God, and Satan throws a punch and gets the upper hand for a minute, and then God throws the punch and then gets the upper hand for a minute. The Bible is clear about this. These are delegated authorities. You know what that means, right? That God has given them authority in the present time, in this present darkness for a certain time, but he is sovereign and he is God. He's exhaustively powerful over them, and he's given you his armor. These minions and Satan himself are no match for Jesus. And I just want to talk to you personally about your own lives. I know we're not big hand raisers here, but raise your hand if you have ever felt the power of the fact that you are no match for Satan. And Satan is no match for the one whose armor is at your disposal. And until we get that deep down inside our souls, we're going to continue to not understand the dynamic of wearing that armor where we'll be next week. As a matter of fact, Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says that Jesus has disarmed these same rulers and authorities and he's put them to shame. Therefore, because we need this enabling that's beyond our own capacity, if we're wrestling against these supernatural powers, back in verses 10 and 11 and then verse 13, with God's armor and strength, we can stand firm. Now, the different specifics of this will not be until Paul talks about the specifics in verse 14 and on. But Paul can and needs to say, be strong in verse 10, for it is in Jesus and his strength. And Paul can and needs to say, put on God's armor so you can stand in verse 11. For the armor we wear is who God is, his righteousness, his grace, his love, and all that he's done to save. And then in 13 again, Paul can and needs to say, take up the whole armor so you can withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand firm. The reason I want to say that is quite, I don't apologize this, but so often we go to the redemptive indicatives, right? Who God is, who God is, who God is. But that does not take away from the fact that the Bible also says this is what you must do. Be strong. Put on God's armor. That's something you're doing. Take up the whole armor, verse 13, so you can stand and stand firm. Though we love the redemptive indicatives of Scripture, right? They always lead to moral imperatives. You've got to do. The evil day that is mentioned here is the general scope of living in this sinful world, or heightened times of spiritual warfare. And you're going to experience that, right? There are going to be heightened times of spiritual warfare where you must appropriate the armor and stand firm. So in verse 13, the implication is that God is enabling. It is totally rooted in his strength. Philippians chapter 2, right? It is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But then therefore, because of that, you're working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So the implications is that God enables, but then you and I do. There is effort. Though the resources and the enabling and the will and the strength and et cetera, are all his, you and I are called to stand. We got to make a decision to stand against sin and Satan. So taking up the armor is appropriating who we are in him. For it is his armor. It gives us the ability to withstand the onslaught of temptation, sin, and the devil's schemes. as we live in the reality of living in his armor, we also, and I have this underlined in my notes, we also do. We stand. There's action, there's choice, there's will involved. We make effort. Do you think that killing sin is for the weak of heart? It is for the weak of heart. For we are all, in a sense, weak of heart, but we have every resource to be strong of heart. Not to our own glory, but to the glory of the one whose armor we're wearing. It's a fight. There's sweat. There's blood. The writer of Hebrews talks about that when he says, you haven't yet withstood temptation to the point of shedding blood. There's effort. There's doing. There's standing firm. And again, this is never our own glory. No one ever is able to look at us and say, man, look at that person. He's infinitely capable in killing sin. No, when we stand against Satan's schemes, the glory goes to the one whose armor we're wearing, because everybody can see that you didn't manufacture this armor. It doesn't have Steve Davis imprinted on that breastplate. It has Jesus imprinted on it. We rely wholly on him and his armor and might, and then we indeed stand firm. God enables us to succeed. Now, moving into next week, so please come back next week, Paul will then, as we have briefly touched on, go on to list the realities of who we are and what we have in Jesus. So this is who God is. This is what his armor is. It describes his identity that makes up the armor. Truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, the Spirit, God's word, prayer. All these things are rooted in who God is. As I mentioned before, Jesus was the warrior who saw no one to save. So he put his armor on to come and save. Picture that in your mind. The whole atoning work of Jesus. From the time he's conceived through his sinless life on the cross, as he rises from the dead, all of those are part of his atoning work, right? When we say Jesus, when we sing Jesus paid it all, that's not relegated to 6 hours that happened in history on the cross. That's his whole life, his atoning work. All of his atoning work. Picture this as he puts on armor to come and save, for no one else can. And he was absolutely victorious. And now, brothers and sisters, he has given you and me this armor that is so tied to the salvation of our souls. It can't be separated. The armor that we are wearing against the schemes of the devil, the Bible says, Isaiah 52, it's where Paul's rooting this. It is so inextricably connected to the salvation of your soul. You have it from Jesus. Two, here's the effort, to stand strong, to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, who is more capable of you than you, but who is infinitely less capable than the one whose armor you are wearing. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that your armor is sufficient. I thank you that you put it on to save me. And man, I want to kill the sin that so easily besets me. I don't want Satan to get a foothold in the life of me and my family, in my church family. I want to wrestle against him and his minions with all of the strength that not I can provide, but that you do provide. Your strength, your armor. And so maybe I want to pray specifically for an individual here today. I don't know of any besetting sins, but surely there is one. And I pray that that besetting sin that is so indicative of the schemes of the devil will finally be obliterated and continue to be obliterated because of your armor and your strength that you freely give us to appropriate. So may there be tangible victories as we wear the saving armor of Jesus. In his name, amen.